Well, good morning, everyone. That is not going to cut it. We are getting going here. I bring you New Year's greetings from the strange and foreign land of New Jersey. So I bring y'all greetings to. I'm working on it. We're trying here. We're trying. I always say this when I'm able to be here. We love being here with y'all at C3. And I always think it's important for me to just say a public thank you for dealing with my parents. He thinks he's so funny. Did you hear him up here? Making all those jokes about the grandkids and all that. Yeah, all right. Well, thanks for enduring that. Please continue to endure. Please continue to endure that. So, it's a special joy for us to be with you. And we have obviously such a special connection to this church, not just because my folks minister here, but because as we've spent time with many of you, our hearts have really grown together. And I know I got to spend some time this last year at Together for the Gospel with some of the folks here that got to go, and that's always a joy. It was just a great time of fellowship together. And we're all on the same team. We're all pursuing the same goal of glorifying God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus. And it gives us great comfort to know that that's happening here in Houston. And you could probably sleep a little better tonight knowing it's happening in New Jersey, all right? So that's a good thing. But what I want to do, if you do have your Bible, find your way to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to just give the kids here a warning. Kids, I'm going to give you some ideas, maybe for some concepts that you might be able to draw out of our passage today. And if you're old enough to write and take notes, then you're on your own, okay? But if you wanted to draw some of these key items, I'm going to read this passage, and then as we talk through it, I'm going to give you some ideas of stuff to draw as we're going. Now, don't draw in your Bible, moms and dads. Just make sure they get that straight. All right. So maybe on a note sheet there. But 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read for us. This is just a great passage. I'm going to read from verse 1-12, and the passage really comes in three chunks, and we're going to focus on the central chunk, the middle part, in verses 4-10. But you can just follow along with me there, and I'll read for us. These verses, then we'll pray. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Would you please pray with me as we look to God's word? Father, we pause once again this morning and we ask your blessing on our time together centered on your word. We have worshiped you in prayer together. We have worshiped you in the singing of these songs with these great and rich and important truths. And Father, now we ask that we would continue to exalt you and worship you as we try to understand these verses from the Bible. We pray that we would know you better as a result of reading these verses and spending time talking about them. We pray that we would have stronger faith in you. We pray that we would be changed in our thinking. And Lord, we pray that in all of this, that you would lead us to confess and repent of sin, and you would lead us to a greater and better walk with Jesus, our Savior. We know that none of that is possible without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask now, Spirit, come, help us understand and believe these verses. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Who stands fast? Only the man whose final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, or his virtue, But the man who is ready to sacrifice all this when he is called to obedient and responsible action in faith and an exclusive allegiance to God. Who stands fast? The responsible man who tries to make his whole life an answer to the question and call of God. Who stands fast? The man who tries to make his whole life an answer to the question and the call of God. That's a quote from German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may be familiar with him. He was a pastor during World War II who opposed the Nazi regime there in Germany. He ministered in an incredibly difficult context culturally. And as he says these words, he calls us to stand fast, not by banking on our reason or our ability or even our value system as a culture. He calls us to stand fast by virtue of our allegiance to God, by virtue of faith. And as he talks about that, we recognize he faced a situation in Nazi Germany where he was ministering as a Christian in a culture that was incredibly unchristian, although it claimed to be a Christian culture. It was a dark culture, and we know that looking back. We have the benefit of hindsight looking at and analyzing that culture. The sad reality that we are facing as we transition into 2017 is that in our culture, in the United States in 2017, it is harder to be a Christian today than it was yesterday. We face a continuing and increasingly difficult challenge to walking as a faithful follower of Jesus. And so as we kind of wrap up and put a bow on 2016, right, and we think about all the good things that happened and all the challenging things that happened and maybe failures and successes and all of that, and we rightly look to 2017 and we say, okay, we got a new start, all right, we're going to crank this thing back up again, we're going to make a few resolutions. I know some of you, I can see you've already lost weight today. Good job. Well done. Well done on that, right? You know, we think, okay, it's the new year. And as we think about this new year, we have to think about that. Now imagine though, if we lived like Bonhoeffer's quote in 2017. Imagine if your whole life was an answer to the question and call of God. Meaning your whole life was oriented towards who God is and what he's done and what that means for your life. Every aspect of your life, your work life, your life at home, your marriage relationship, your life at school, right? Your life on the freeways, right? When you're fighting traffic. What if your whole life was an answer to the question and call of God? I'd like to encourage you this morning from 1 Peter to think carefully and purposefully about living that kind of life this year. Bonhoeffer lived in a time when he was called to be a Christian, when his culture wasn't very Christian. And Peter ministered in a context, and he writes these letters that we find in the New Testament to those kinds of people. People who are seeking to follow Christ in a culture that wasn't a Christian culture. And Peter's writing during the first century in the Roman Empire to people that lived out kind of in the outskirts of the empire in Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And kids, if you're with me today and you think you can draw a turkey, I'd say go for it. All right, see what you can do, all right, about that. But as you think about that, you've got these folks living in the Roman Empire. Christianity is brand new, and it wasn't exactly received with a positive cultural image by the Romans. They didn't get it. It was weird. They didn't get the Lord's table. They didn't get why only worship one God. It was confusing to them, and so it caused problems culturally for many to be Christian in a culture that wasn't. We have to ask the same question, and so that's what we're going to dig into here in the heart of 1 Peter chapter 2. Who are we? What has God made us? What has he called us to do in being a part of a community that is the church? Let's find out. So again, if you have your Bibles there, we'll get to 1 Peter 2, we're going to look at verse 4, all right? Starting in verse 4. Now, Peter's just been talking about putting away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander, living distinctly in the culture. But in verse 4, he starts to talk about why that's possible or how that happens. He says this in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He starts off here saying, as you come to him, the him is the Lord Jesus himself. And I love this language. He's saying essentially, if you're a part of the church, excuse me, if you're a part of the church, you've come to Christ. You have turned to Christ in faith. Jesus calls us to come to him, and that's what makes us distinct in the culture. But he goes on and says, he's a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. So if you think about that for a second, he's saying, listen, Jesus, although he was chosen and precious in the sight of God, he was God, he's rejected by the world. You can remember some of those stories in the Gospels. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you read about that. Jesus is teaching, Jesus is healing, and people are going, yeah, thanks, but no thanks, Jesus. We've got other things going on. We're into something else. Jewish leadership looked at Jesus and said, no, you're not going to cut it for us. You don't really fulfill the messianic ideals that we had, so thanks, but no thanks. He says, we've come to Jesus as the living stone, but he's been rejected, and he's accepted by God. So there's a difference with how culture is going to embrace Jesus, or how, that they're not going to, and how we come to Jesus, right? So he lays that out, but he's building into verse 5, where he says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Now, this is really cool. He uses this language for Jesus, calling him a living stone. And in Israel today, just like 2,000 years ago, every house is built out of stone, usually limestone. So they build their houses out of these little stones. And again, kids, if you're drawing, you could draw a stone house. And they build these stones. It's like a brick construction, you know, where they have to interlock all the stones together. When you build like that, I mean, I'm not a mason, so let's be honest, right? I have scholar's hands. These are soft hands, okay? These are scholar's hands, just like my dad's, okay? So I am told by the internet that the reason why you interlock bricks and these stones is because it makes it stronger, right? And these stones, they depend on one another, and therefore they give a wall strength. Well, the image Peter has, he says, listen, church, you guys are this living wall, this living house, this living structure, and you all are interdependent on each other. You've been created as this special and unique community in the world. You've come to Jesus, and so now, like Jesus is a living stone, you're a living stone, and you get to depend on each other and relate to each other and stand as distinct in the world. And then he starts using all this temple language. Watch verse 5 again. Listen to these temple terms. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That means a temple. To be a holy priesthood, right? A set-apart group of priests. To offer spiritual sacrifices. Oh, that's what happens at a temple. Acceptable to God through Jesus. Excuse me. If you think about being a temple is a spot on earth where people would gather to worship a god or gods. You know, in the Roman Empire, especially out in Turkey, they're worshiping usually a particular god in a town, but they weren't really that exclusive. You could have multiple temples in a given town. You show up at the temple, make sacrifices, you make the god happy with you, and that's it. You get on with your life. Well, in this case, Peter says, you, church, are a temple. You're a bunch of living stones, and you're a spiritual house, which means that the building isn't the important thing, and the GPS coordinates of your location aren't so much what's important, but that your relationships together make it possible for you to function as a temple in that community. So it's kind of like, in one sense, it's like a virtual temple that's impenetrating homes and workplaces and all of that. So as he uses the language of verse 5, he says, you're being built up together because of Jesus, the living stone. You're being built up together as this temple, this spiritual house, and you're a holy priesthood. I live in New Jersey. There's a lot of Catholic churches where we are, and every once in a while, I get confused with like being a Catholic priest, and so they'll call me Father Boys, and I'm like, oh no, my father lives in Texas. You know, I always make that distinction. So, you know, talk to him. But here it's interesting because Peter says you're all priests if you're a follower of Jesus. Now you might think that's a little odd, but the idea is this: that as a priest, you've been set apart as a special servant of God. That's what priests did. They were set apart to be special servants of God. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be on staff at a church. If you're a follower of Jesus, God has made you set apart to serve him in this culture and in this time. Now, that's an interesting statement because he goes on to say, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Priests in the temple usually would offer sacrifices. Well, we as priests now get to offer sacrifices, not to earn God's favor, but because of God's favor, right? And so we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Jesus put an end to that because he was the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. Praise God, right? That has happened. But we still make sacrifices to the Lord. And I would encourage you to think about some of the different ways you might be called to sacrifice for God. What people usually think of the first and primary way of, at least the way Americans think about sacrificing for God, which is money, right? Which is cash flow. I'm going to sacrifice to God by giving money to the cause of the church. We should give to the church and to the cause of the gospel, absolutely. It's crucial. All your money came from God anyway. You're just, you know, a temporary steward of it. Use it well for his glory. Amen. There are other categories, though, that we need to talk about besides just money. You need to talk about time and energy. Now, the older you get, I think you start to realize that time and energy are far more valuable than money ever could be, right? But think about that just for a second. Think about offering a sacrifice to God of money or of time or of energy. Think about what that looks like to people in our culture. People say, listen, I was out last night at a New Year's Eve party till who knows how long. And you're going to get up and go to church on New Year's Day? Why don't you just sleep in, right? Well, because I'm different. Because I'm a living stone. I'm a part of this spiritual community that I'm set apart for the Lord, that I don't just live like everybody else. People say, you know, you look at your tax report. Why are you giving so much money to these nonprofits? What's the deal with that? Well, let's talk about it. Why are these things important? You know, why are you going to set aside time every week to go serve in this ministry or that ministry? All these are ways that we live as set apart and distinct servants of God in our culture. Now, we could brainstorm more of those, but as he's going, he wants to prove his point, and he does so, as any good theologian will, by quoting from the Old Testament, all right? So look at verse 6, and it all has to do with Jesus. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. And this is where God talks about the Messiah, Jesus, being a cornerstone. Now, we've been talking about a building, stone construction, and I already told you I'm not an expert in that. So I know that was a big shocker for most of you. But let's go one step further. I can prove this because I read it in a book. All right, here's the deal. The cornerstone in a building made of stone, the cornerstone is the first stone that's laid, all right? And if you imagine this is like the building, the walls, the cornerstone sets the trajectory for these two walls, which basically determines the shape of the building, or at least the direction that these two walls are going to run. The cornerstone's the most important stone. If you set it crooked, the whole building's going to be crooked, right? Kind of think about laying a foundation. It sets the trajectory. It's the stone from which you draw a plumb line to make sure that these walls are straight. It's the primary stone, the most important stone, the first stone. The whole building actually rests its weight on the cornerstone. That's the theory, at least. In that imagery, this is what God says to us in Isaiah 28 and here in 1 Peter. He says, Jesus is the cornerstone. The world rejects him, but in the sight of God and in the sight of the Christian, he's chosen and precious, right? He's central. So in the image, if Jesus is the cornerstone, then all of our decisions and all of our choices in life, no matter how mundane they might seem, they need to be in line with what he has called us to and who he is. So he sets the standard. He establishes the pattern. He lays the groundwork. All of our decisions are filtered then through who he is, because he is the cornerstone. And so he closes the quotation in verse 6, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, we don't really have like a shame and honor thing, although I was thinking about it. Like, we're not a shame and honor culture in Western cultures, except when it might come to like football teams, all right? So some of you are Longhorn fans. Are there any in here? Probably not, right? Now, what's happening right now? It's shame, right? Did you see it? Because this brother right here, he sheepishly raised his hand up right here, because I just unintentionally publicly shamed you, and I apologize for that. Now, if I say, are there any Aggie fans here? Oh, that's honor. That's honor, right? See that? There was like this weird cultural thing just happened, right? So we get the ideas of honor and shame. All right. In the Roman Empire, honor and shame was even a bigger deal than that, obviously. And this is the deal. To be a Christian in the Roman Empire in the earliest days was to be shamed. All right. Often you were kicked out of your workers' guild, which means you could lose work or lose your job. In extreme circumstances in the Roman Empire, Christians are going to be enslaved. They're going to be imprisoned. And in, again, very extreme circumstances, some of them will be executed. There's a shame associated with Jesus in the Roman culture. Today, in Christianity, in America, we're seeing an increasing level of cultural shame, right, asserted against those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you walk into a Starbucks and you start a conversation with somebody and want to talk about the reality of truth and the fact that sin is real and God calls us to repent and to believe, you're going to be labeled a bigot. You're going to be labeled narrow-minded. You're going to be shamed for those beliefs, right? They're going to call it hate speech. They're going to call it something like that, or they're going to, you know, go aggressive on that. That's, again, we're living in those times, all right? We just have to acknowledge that. But notice what God says through the Apostle Peter and through Isaiah for us here in verse 6. Whoever believes in that cornerstone, in Jesus, will not be put to shame. Even if you're put to shame, right? Even if the culture rejects the cornerstone, more on that in a second. Even if the culture rejects the cornerstone, in God's sight, he's chosen and precious, and therefore, for eternity, you won't be put to shame. You might be put to shame temporarily here, but don't worry, God vindicates believers in Jesus. And so there's this acknowledgement that the church is this living body meant to serve him and live for him in spite of a culture that could be hostile to the gospel. Basically, this is what he's saying. By faith in the cornerstone, we are made into God's people. This is God's work. He makes us into his people. He creates this unique thing called the church. And God's people live for God's purposes. There is holy priesthood. They're this roving virtual temple, always ready to serve and to sacrifice, always ready to live for him. By faith in the cornerstone, we are made God's people, and God's people live for God's purposes. Maybe just ask yourself a question this morning. How are you doing on that? Are you set apart for the Lord all the time? You might think categorically. Think about your school life, your work life, your family life. Is your family life distinctly Christian? Or does it just look like every other American family? Think about, how do you behave in your community with your neighbors, right? How do you handle community issues? How about making sacrifices? Is there evidence in your life that you are a priest for the Lord? That you're set apart for him, right? That's the root idea of that word holy. It just means set apart for something, special for someone. What's incredible is that as we make these sacrifices, they are acceptable to God, not by virtue of how great they are, but because they are motivated by faith in Jesus. It's through Jesus those sacrifices are effective and they get something done. And we have to ask that question, are we these living stones functioning in a temple? Or maybe we're distracted by what our culture values rather than what Jesus himself values. By faith in the cornerstone, we're made God's people, and God's people live for God's purposes. But many people around us don't, right? They don't believe. And so watch what happens in verse 7. He actually transitions to talk about that. He says in verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." All right, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. Honor and shame again, all right? The honor, eternal honor in the sight of God is for those who believe in the cornerstone. But then there's all these people who don't. And those who do not believe, that cornerstone is not a cornerstone to them. It's called the rock of offense or the stone of stumbling in verse 8. All right, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And he's quoting here from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah chapter 8 in verses 7 and 8. So there's a lot of Old Testament here. But here's the picture, and don't miss it. It's pretty simple, all right? You got this cornerstone. You lay it there. It's the most important one in the whole building. Be careful with it. See where the lines are. Evaluate how you're supposed to live by faith. What are we called to? Okay, boom, there's the cornerstone. Embrace it. The unbeliever walks up, and they're walking along, and they look at the cornerstone, and they go, "This thing's a piece of junk. Get this out of here. Throw it in the dumpster. Let's get something that actually works." Right? That's their evaluation of Jesus. And again, recall those interactions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't need this. I've got my own good efforts that I can use for this. I've got my own lifestyle that I want to pursue instead of this. Get this out of here. See, the cornerstone for the believer is of central importance. You orient your whole life around it. For the unbeliever, the cornerstone's just in the way. It's just in the way. And they stub their toe on it, and they trip over it, and they just say, "You know what? Get this thing out of here." I wonder, which is Jesus for you? Is he the central, most important component of your life, by which you organize everything and evaluate all your decisions? Or is Jesus in your life just in the way? Is he calling you to things you're not interested in? Is he pushing you to make decisions that you just don't want to make because you value something else more than him? You see, the honor is for those who believe, but for those who don't believe, that cornerstone becomes that stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In verse 8, he goes on, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." I think what Peter's saying here is this. Those who reject Jesus are definitely going to disobey because they've rejected the cornerstone. So it looks different in every culture, but at the end of the day, they don't respond to the word of God because they've rejected the cornerstone, the foundation. So the whole thing is faulty from the start, right? And so there's this call. And again, as we think about starting a new year, wow, how am I oriented towards the cornerstone? Is he in the way for me? Or is he that central, primary component of my life for this coming year? Am I looking to him for this leadership, for discernment? I could say it this way, Jesus is the line in the sand, right? Jesus is the line in the sand. And for people who don't believe, Jesus is the problem. And he's offensive. I think, unfortunately, the American church in the last, 30 years had struggled with trying to make the gospel not offensive to people. Like if we just took out the hard parts or the sin parts, and that we could just we could convince people to become Christians without the hard stuff. But the problem is Jesus is the hard stuff. He's the rock of offense. Now, obviously, when we deliver the gospel, we should not deliver it in an offensive way. You don't scream at people, you give the gospel. You don't slap them in the face with it. You don't beat them over the head with your Bible, unless you live in Jersey. Sometimes you have to. But anyway, you don't do that kind of... No, but Jesus is the rock of offense. And when we say to people, you're a sinner in need of salvation, and Jesus has come for you, and they're offended by that, they're offended by Jesus, by his message of repentance and faith. Yeah, Jesus is saying, come to me, but they're saying, I don't want anything to do with you. I want to do my own thing. Or I just want the easy stuff. Or another, unfortunate twist on Christianity in America, I'll come to you, Jesus, as long as you make me rich and healthy, right? Then I'll come to you, and then we'll do this, right? So there's all these distortions. Unfortunately, people all over the place are tripping over the stone that matters most. And to them, Jesus is just in the way. This works in two ways. It's a warning to those of us who haven't yet trusted Christ. Maybe there are some here today who haven't trusted in Christ. This is a warning to you that if you're tripping over Jesus, that eternally you will be shamed rather than honored. So there's a choice to be made about Jesus. For those of us who are believers, it's a reassurance because even if we suffer in our culture, even if we're shamed in our culture, we're reassured here that Jesus, even though everybody else thinks he's the rock of offense, he actually is indeed the cornerstone. There's a call here to repentance and faith. Well, Peter closes with these famous verses in verses 9 and 10. And famous for a good reason, right? So he's talked about those who've rejected Jesus, but now watch what he does in verse 9. He says, but you church, you believer, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's just pause there at verse 9, right? Watch this. Peter borrows all these terms in verse 9 from Exodus chapter 19, okay? So again, this is a heavily Old Testament influenced passage this morning. And he goes here, and this is what happens in Exodus, all right? Just to remind you of the story. So maybe kids, if you're hanging with me here, you can maybe picture drawing this. You could draw that moment in the book of Exodus where Moses parts the waters, or God parts the waters of the Reed Sea through Moses, and Pharaoh's army is chasing Israel there. You can maybe draw that that image. But that's what happens in Exodus, right? God rescues his people. He brings them to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and he says to his people there in Exodus 19, I have bought you. You're mine. You're my special people. You're now my royal priesthood. You are my chosen possession. And I want you to relate to me. I want you to live in light of who I am now. I want you to live differently now because of what I've done for you. And then off they go. And the rest of the Old Testament is basically a long and slow train wreck of how they failed to do that the whole rest of the time. So, spoiler alert. All right, there it was. But Peter says, what's that language, those images, it's not just Israel, that God's doing that through the church. That he's rescued us out of slavery to sin. And he says to us, believer in Jesus here in Houston in 2017, he has said to us, you're now mine. And specifically in verse 9, watch these four images. But you are a chosen race. It's not about ethnicity here. The issue is this, you're a chosen chunk of people, all right? You're a chosen chunk of people, really from every tribe, tongue, and language. But you're a chosen chunk. You've been set apart for something special. Secondly, you're a royal priesthood. You've been upgraded to royal blood. Congratulations, all right? And you're a priesthood. That's building off that same imagery already, that you are set apart to serve him. That builds into the third part. You're a holy nation. Again, I would just remind you that the root idea of holy is set apartness. And let me just help you to understand this. Back at home in New Jersey, I have a 20-ounce Yeti mug. You've heard about these Yeti mugs? They keep hot things hot and cold things cold. They're going to be in heaven. All right, everybody's getting one. But my children know this. The Yeti mug in our home is holy unto me, okay? It's not for common beverages, and it's not for my children's use. It is set apart for my use, right? So that's a little image there to help you with holiness. The church is a holy nation, set apart for service to the Lord. right? Set apart to live distinctly for him because we believe in the cornerstone. So yeah, our life looks different because we don't have the same values as the culture. And yeah, the cultural values are going to come and go. They're going to change. But we are a holy nation as this church, as this chunk of people that have been rescued from sin because of faith in the cornerstone. He goes on in verse 9, we're a people for his own possession. This is kind of a hard one to translate both in the Hebrew, the original, and in the Greek New Testament. Here's the idea, probably. It's one way or another, we're special to God. I don't know how your 2016 was, but I know this. I can tell you with absolute certainty because of the word of God that in 2017, you are special to God. He has invested eternally in you. He has a dog in the fight, so to speak. Right? He loves you, and he has proven his love for you by his rescue mission to redeem you and to save you. You belong, not here in Houston, and not here in the great Republic of Texas, right? Not even here in these United States. All those are secondary citizenships. You belong to this special people, this holy nation, this royal priesthood. You belong to the church that will live forever. That's your calling. That's your identity. You are valued and special in the sight of God. So what? Watch verse 9, right? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a lot going on here. You've been called out of the darkness of sin and into the marvelous light of the gospel, where now you can walk by truth and you can live in light of what God has done for you. You can live life as he called us to live it, to have life abundantly, right? To make better choices, to see real change. All that's motivated by faith. He says, listen, you're set apart, not so you can go live on a compound somewhere and hide from the world, right? That's not the idea. You're set apart so that you can proclaim God's excellencies to this world. And you can tell people about how great he is. Now that word proclaim in the Greek version of the Old Testament is used primarily in the book of Psalms. It could be translated sing. So he could be saying here that you're saved so that you can sing to your neighbors about Jesus. Now, unless you're like caroling at Christmas, I don't recommend this just as like a, you know, like a cold call strategy, you know, banging on their door and just going to sing, you know, let's sing Cornerstone to them, all right? But I don't know, it depends on your neighbors, honestly. You might think about that. But no, what's he saying? He's saying this. God has given you this opportunity as a special spiritual people in the midst of a dark world to testify in word and in song, to testify by lifestyle about how great God is. You know, we struggle with circumstances as families. We struggle with circumstances with finances. We struggle with physical challenges and health. And God says, in all those moments, you have an opportunity to proclaim how awesome I am to people. And to say, look at what God has done for us. Look at the cornerstone. This is not a stone that should be thrown in the trash. This is the centerpiece of the universe right here. Look at what he's done for us in dying for our sins and rising from the dead. This is worth singing about and talking about and believing and therefore changing how I live. You see, God sets us apart so that we can live for his purposes. By faith in the cornerstone, we're made God's people, and God's people live for God's purposes all year. Verse 10, as he kind of rounds off this section, he says this. Now he's quoting from Hosea. So he's all over the Old Testament, all right, at this point. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When God rescued his people in Exodus, he told them, you are my people. And again, train wreck of faith, train wreck of belief, train wreck, train wreck, train wreck. 700 years later, you're in Hosea. And Hosea the prophet had to give this message to Israel that said this. Basically, you're out of chances. Basically, you're out of chances. That's what he says in chapter 1. He named his kids. He had two girls. He named them not my people and no mercy. Those are terrible names for kids, all right? And some of your kids have weird names. But I mean, this is like, there's terrible names for kids. To remind Israel that they didn't deserve God's grace. The good news was in chapter 2 of Hosea, he says, I'm going to call not my people, my people. And I'm going to call no mercy, mercy. And what Peter does here is he says, you know what? That's exactly what God is doing in the gospel. He's taking people who aren't his people and making them his. He's taking people who don't deserve mercy because of their past choices and decisions and because of their past rejection of Jesus, he's taking those people and he's saying, I'll show you mercy through the cross. I'll rescue you. And because I've rescued you, now you are set apart for me in the midst of a dark culture. Yes, it is less Christian today than it was yesterday. Yes, it is going to be hard. But God has put us here for this very purpose, as his people, to live for his purposes. We weren't his people, but now we are. We didn't deserve mercy, but now we have received it. We have a message that needs proclaiming. And maybe you might just think about, how can you be purposeful in 2017 to proclaim the greatness of God as you have opportunity? You know, I always tell people, the people that you need to talk to God about, you already know those people. They already work with you. They're already in your family. They're already living in your neighborhood. You don't need to go on a missions trip. You're already on the missions trip. You're there. So the question is just to think about, well, how are we going to bring it up? How are we going to get into some serious conversation about why I'm different and why I do stand out sometimes and why I believe Jesus is the cornerstone? Why bother? Because God's business is showing grace to people. You realize that? That our efforts in proclaiming his greatness won't be fruitless because he is in the business of taking people who aren't his and making them his. And maybe you've got neighbors or the guy in the cubicle next to you. Maybe he is so far from Jesus. And maybe by the end of this year, he'll be part of this family. Well, by faith in the cornerstone, we're made God's people, and God's people then live for God's purposes. You know, Bonhoeffer said, again, he wanted to live his whole life as an answer to the question and the call of God. And what happened with him was really tragic because he lives in Germany and he's ministering in the midst of World War II, and he had actually multiple opportunities to leave Germany so that he could survive, right? Wouldn't that be your instinct, by the way, to survive? You know, like get out of town. He could go to America. He had friends in America. He had friends in England. He could have gone to England especially. He could have gotten out of, waited for the war to end and all of that. And he could have just, you know, ministered to after the fact, right? To Germans in exile, of whom there were many. But instead, Bonhoeffer said, no, I'm going to stay in the midst of a dark culture because they need to hear the truth of the gospel. That was his commitment. He was arrested for that by the Nazis. He was put in a work camp, and then he was executed. He was hung outside of Flossenbürg at the Flossenbürg work camp in Germany 2 weeks before the American forces came and liberated that camp. He died for it. I don't know if you know this, but he lived set apart for God in the midst of a dark culture, and his life and his death were an answer to the question and call of God on his life. This is how the church is designed to function. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's wrong, right? God has called us to be this spiritual temple in the midst of a darkening world to say to them, come to Jesus, the cornerstone. Repent of your sins. Turn to him in faith. Be part of his people. Receive the grace of God by faith. By faith in the cornerstone, we are made God's people, and God's people live for God's purposes. May you live for God's purposes in 2017. Would you please bow your heads with me and let's pray. God, we thank you for, again, these verses which challenge us to think about what it looks like to be the people of faith, to be the church in the midst of a world that isn't Christian. And Lord, we don't know what you have for us in this next year, both on a cultural level and on a personal level, Lord, with our families, our jobs, the economy, Lord, the situations, our health. We don't know what you have for us. But we do know that you've called us to live by faith in the midst of whatever we face. I pray that you would make C3, Lord, a church that is a powerful temple that's moving all about this city, that in all the different schools, workplaces, and communities, that there would be individuals who are set apart for you and living for your glory, proclaiming your excellencies, Lord. Father, we confess that we were not your people and we do not deserve grace. And yet by your great love, you have made us your people. By virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Lord, you have made it possible for us to receive grace. Father, help us to live like it. Help us to not only believe, but to be changed. Father, we pray that we would value and cherish the cornerstone, Jesus. We pray that he would impact our decisions financially as a family. Lord, our career choices, our choices about retirement, Lord, our daily decisions. And that because of what you have done for us in Christ, we would be an effective witness in this culture, in this place where you have placed us. Father, help us to know who we are in Christ and to live in light of it this year. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the cornerstone. Amen.